Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. If you have a book, we are in chapter 43 in the book Knowing the Living God by Paul Washer. And today's lesson this morning is the Father's work of salvation. The Father's work of salvation. Let's pray together. Our great and mighty Father, we are grateful, Lord, to gather together this morning to look at something that is so great, so grand, that it is hard for us to even fathom what salvation is and what it does for sinners like us. Father, we just boast not in ourselves, but Lord, we boast and the graciousness and the goodness of you. And Father, I pray as we go throughout this lesson this morning that we are reminded of your work. We are reminded of your grace and your mercy that you showed us. I pray, Lord, that those of us who have been saved, God, that we would rejoice even more in our salvation that you have provided for us. May we give you glory and honor for all that is done, all the good that you have done for us spiritually. Father, we ask you, Lord, to bless the children downstairs and bless the service to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the Father's work of salvation. It's very important that you don't ever think, that salvation somehow only involves Jesus. That's a lot of people's mindset. When we think about salvation, we automatically think of Jesus and that somehow God the Father is separated from the work of salvation. But as we're going to be seeing in this lesson today, that is not the case whatsoever. God the Father is the designer of our salvation. He is the designer of our salvation. The God who designed a plan for His people's salvation also acted. And listen, He is still acting in human history to carry out that plan. God is still saving people. He's still saving people. He's still building the church. The kingdom of God is expanding and expanding. So we're going to be looking at this morning several great truths that we glean from this title, The Father's Work of Salvation. First of all, we'll be looking at God the Father sent His Son. Secondly, He imputed our sin to His Son. He punished His Son. He raised His Son from the dead, exalted His Son to the right hand, and now He calls all men to repent and to believe the gospel. So let's look at that first point. The Father sent His Son. The Father sent His Son. One of the greatest mistakes that many even sincere believers can make is attributing the divine work of salvation only to Christ. And that is a horrible mistake. In some cases, Christ's work is even portrayed as saving us from the Father. So salvation really is God saving us from Himself. It's God saving sinners from the wrath of God that would fall upon us should He not save us. And so we must always remember that our salvation begins with God the Father. And it is because of His love for us that He sent His only Son. This is one of the reasons why John 3:16 is such an amazing verse. That even those who are outside of the church or those who are lost still know John 3:16, or at least they know what it says to some degree. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And so this verse right here just plainly teaches us that the Father, God the Father, he is the one that takes the initiative in our salvation. This is God's plan. This is his design. Salvation is God's design and plan. The Father here takes the initiative. He loved the world. So he loved the world so much, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. Now, Paul Washer says the little adverb "so" comes and denotes either the extent to which God loved the world, in other words, God loved the world so much that he gave his Son, or the manner in which God loved the world, or in this way, God loved the world that he gave his Son. And so we look at John 3:16, and it tells us that we see that God took the initiative. This is God's plan, because it is God who sends the Son. But this is not the only place in Scripture where this is stated. You go to John chapter 3 and verse 17. The very next verse tells us the same thing. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So there again we have God the Father sending his Son. He's sending out his Son. And he's not doing it to judge the world, to condemn the world, but rather through him, the world might be saved. And so there's two words there I have underlined, the word "sent" and the word "saved." So you have the "sent," which tells us that he is the one who designs it. Then you have that word "saved." It tells us his gracious purpose. He longs and will save his people. So that teaches us something about the graciousness of God the Father. He didn't have to, but yet he is gracious and he's merciful toward us. God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Then we also see this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, where the Apostle John says, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Again, so this goes back to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It goes back to John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved." So this builds upon that. John is building upon this. He is stating the fact that salvation is of God. The Father designed and planned man's salvation. Notice, secondly, the Father imputed our sin to his Son. The Father imputed our sin to his Son. God the Father did not send his Son just merely to teach truths about God or give us principles by which we might live a life that would be pleasing to him. God sent his Son into the world to die as an atoning sacrifice in our place. That's the very reason why God sent his Son Jesus into the world. And for this to happen, it was necessary for God to impute our sin to his sinless Son. The word "impute" means to reckon to one's account. And so on the cross, the Father reckoned our sin to his Son's account. And this is one of the greatest doctrines in all of Scripture. That at that moment that we believe upon Christ, our sin debt has been laid upon Christ at the cross. And at that moment, God the Father imputes righteousness on our account. He places the perfect righteousness of Jesus on our account. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." And so in the incarnation, the Son of God did not take to himself a body that was like a mankind prior to the fall. Rather, His body, though untainted by sin, was subject to all the terrible consequences of our fallen race. As a man, He was subject to the same limitations. He was subject to the same frailties and afflictions. Jesus, for instance, He got hungry. Jesus got weary and tired. Jesus had to sleep. I believe there were times that He got sick. If there was a cold virus or a flu virus, He would have had that in His life. His body received many of the same afflictions that we ourselves have today. It would have indeed been a great humiliation if the Son had taken the nature of pre-fall humanity when it was in its full glory and strength. However, His humiliation was even greater than this, as He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so what Paul is saying here is this: it would have been a great demonstration of great humility had Jesus come down in the likeness of Adam pre-fall, before the fall of man, where He is living in a perfect environment, where He Himself is innocent, mankind at that point is innocent. That would still have been a great act of humility. But Jesus does not come to this earth in that manner. Rather, He comes to this earth taking on the robe of human flesh in sinful flesh. Again, a sinful flesh that can receive corruption. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, notice what it says. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so this teaches us about the doctrine of imputation. God made Christ to be sin in the same way that the believer is made to be the righteousness of God. The moment a person believes in Jesus, he is pardoned of his sin, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him and placed on into his account. And there God legally justifies him. He declares him to be righteous and treats him as righteous. When Christ hung upon the cross, He did not become corrupt or unrighteous. Rather, God imputed our sins to Him, legally declared Him to be guilty, and treated Him guilty. This takes us to the third thing. The Father punished His Son. And this is hard for us to grasp, right? The Father willingly, decidedly, through His design, punished His only begotten Son. It was not enough for the Son to bear our sins. It was also necessary that He suffer the wrath of God and die in our place as a sin-bearing substitute. Through the Son's suffering and death, the demands of God's justice against us were satisfied, and the wrath of God against us was appeased. And Paul Washer says, "Only in this way could God both maintain his justice and justify the sinner. Notice in Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, it talks about the nature of Christ's suffering and death. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And we notice those seven words, very graphic words, that really describe the suffering death of Christ, where Isaiah says the Messiah will be stricken, smitten, afflicted, but it gets worse. He's going to be pierced, then he's going to be crushed, chastened, and then scourged. The New English Translation provides helpful insight into the meaning of this text. It says, "We thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. But he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed." Hallelujah for the Savior, right? My soul. Isaiah 53, verse 10 tells us regarding the nature of Christ's suffering on Calvary. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." We notice the word pleased. It literally means to delight in, to be pleased with, to desire. Now, this is not saying that God gained some type of sadistic pleasure by crushing his own son under the full weight of his own wrath. Rather, he was pleased that through Christ's suffering, he was delighted through Christ's suffering and death, that the will of God was accomplished and the way of salvation was then open for people. The word crush is a word that means to smite, to break into pieces. And so the scripture is very plain here when it says that God the Father crushed Christ and put Christ to grief so that his people might be saved through his suffering and death. It's really amazing when you think about that. But it goes to show you that this was all God's plan. That salvation is of the Father, his design. Notice also the Father raised and exalted his Son. Had Jesus just died on the cross, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there be no resurrection, we'd be like all men who are lost, most miserable. It would be in vain. The gospel would be no gospel without the resurrection. So the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him. So God the Father sent his Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. He imputed our sins and crushed him under the full force of his wrath. Though the death of his Son The Father made atonement through the death of His Son. The Father made atonement and full payment of our sin. But then what happened on the third and glorious day? The Father raised Him from the dead. He raised Him. Jesus did not raise Himself. God the Father raised Him. He raised Him as He was satisfied that the wrath of God had been appeased. Having proven His own authority by raising Christ from the dead and having proven Christ's authority through His exaltation, the Father now declares that all men should repent. And He commands us that they believe in the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts 2 and verse 32 says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Chapter 3, verse 15 tells us, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the One whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And there the apostles are just saying, "Hey, guys, you chose Barabbas, a murderer, to be set free while you crucified the very Prince of Life." But guess what? Though you crucified Him, He didn't stay dead. God raised Him from the dead. Notice the Father exalted His Son to His right hand. Having raised His Son from the dead, the Scriptures teach us that God also highly exalted Him as Lord of all and Savior to all who believe. Notice Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Acts chapter number 5 and verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross." And you notice how pointed the apostles' preaching were. They would not make it in America today, would they? No, the way they were treated at that time, they'd be treated today. People hate to be pointed out that they sinned. And the apostles were very blunt into that fact. It said, "Hey, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And so it is God who has exalted Jesus and has given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see that the Father crushed His Son. We see that in humiliation, God the Father crucified His only begotten Son, but also God the Father exalted His Son and gave Him a name that is above every name. And so the Father exalted His Son to His right hand. And then notice also, the Father now calls all men to repent and believe. He calls all men to repent and to believe. God raised His Son from the dead and exalted Him as Lord and Savior. Notice what Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 tells us. Now that He has exalted Him, He commands, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The phrase "overlooked the times of ignorance" is a reference to the long-standing ignorance and idolatry of the Gentiles. It does not mean that they were not held accountable for their sin, but only that God demonstrated his patience toward them. He permitted all the nations go their own ways and restrained his wrath against them with a view to Christ's coming and the offering of the gospel to all. We see in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And so here we have this command. Now that Jesus Christ has died, God has raised him from the dead, God has exalted him, and now God the Father commands all men everywhere to repent. Even those who born in the deepest, darkest jungles of South America or Africa are called to repent. They're called to believe. You say, what are they to believe? Well, even creation itself declares that there's a God. Even their conscience tells them that there's a God. God has written the laws upon men's conscience. That is why even though that some tribe that has never heard the Bible, never heard of the Ten Commandments, still knows that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to murder. Because why do they know that? Because God has written that upon their heart. They have a conscience. And so even though that they have not heard the gospel, they're still called to repent and to believe. And it's not that these folks that have never heard the gospel don't worship. They do worship, right? The Native Americans worshiped. They were worshipers, but sadly they worship the sun, or they worship the rain. They worship creation rather than the Creator. But yet we have this call from God to repent. We're commanded to repent, and we're commanded to believe. And this is more than just believing intellectually, right? It is more than just believing, well, I know Jesus is Lord. You can believe that all day long and still spend an eternity in hell. The devils believe intellectually that Jesus Christ is Lord. They even say that. The demons say that. We know that you are the Messiah. We know that you're the Lord. So it's more than just intellectual knowledge that Jesus is Lord. It involves rather trust. It involves reliance. It involves total dependence upon Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus is to entrust one's life and eternal well-being to the person and promises and will of God in Christ Jesus. And so don't ever believe for a moment that salvation is somehow ostracized from the Father, because that is not true at all. Salvation is the Father's work. It is the Father's plan. And we are most blessed to be partakers of the gift of salvation. Let's take just a moment for prayer requests. We do have a praise this morning. Robbie was telling me just a moment ago that his mother's kidneys started functioning again, to such a point that she is no longer on dialysis. And the doctor said this is the first he's ever seen this. And so that is a miracle. We praise the Lord for that. Continue to pray for his mom, and continue to pray that her kidneys will just continue to be made stronger. Do we have any prayer requests we need to mention? Yes.
Missy has an aunt that passed away last night. Okay.
Okay, pray for Missy's aunt's family. Yes. Wow. Right. Sure.
So yeah, just prayer for them and that everything will be okay and that maybe through this they'll come to.
Amen. Amen. Anyone else have any special prayer request? Yes, continue to pray for Monroe. All right, let's go to our Lord in time of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We do not deserve the gift of salvation. But Father, we are thankful for it. We're thankful, Lord, that you designed it. We're thankful, Lord, that your Son Jesus submitted himself to such humiliation, something that we cannot fathom, the amount of humiliation that he received, leaving the glories of heaven and the praise of angels to identify himself with sinful men, but to be rejected, to be mistreated, to be beaten and pierced from the very ones of whom he created. Father, we are grateful this morning that the salvation that you have provided for us is not over. You are still saving people. Your kingdom and your church is expanding each and every day as new people are born and birthed into the kingdom. Father, we just ask you, Lord, to be with these prayer requests, Lord, that were mentioned. Pray for Missy's aunt and her family, Lord, as they deal with the death in that family. God, I pray that you give them comfort. We pray, Lord, for Monroe. Lord, that you continue to give him comfort, and pray, Lord, for the family, that you would strengthen them and give them your grace during this time. And Lord, we just ask you to be with Cassie's friend and the situation that they are dealing with. Lord, I pray, God, that you would be near them. And through this very difficult situation, that you would use this as a means of drawing them to your Son Jesus for salvation. Father, I pray that you bless the service to come. Lord, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.